Well, it is great to be with you. Just a couple of things. Melody, when I tell a joke, would you please unmute everybody where I can hear them laugh, or either I'm going to think that this is terrible. If you don't know when I'm telling a joke, I'll point at you and you'll know that. So. There we go. That's good. Somebody laughed. So, it is great to be here, really, and it's an introvert's dream. I mean, I see everybody, I see you guys there, but you're not all around me. You know, you don't make me nervous as much. So this is outstanding. We're going to look today at this idea of he both hates and loves. It's the title of our lesson. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. While you're turning there, a few years ago, well, I've been going to the dermatologist for several years. You can tell I'm very, very white, very light complected. I had a staff member years ago who said, "Benny, you're the only person I know that can go to the beach and come back whiter than when you left." And that's pretty true. So I have light complexion, had to go to the dermatologist a lot, get different precancers frozen. Well, a few years ago, I started having to get some cut off my head, my arm, and the lady that I started going to, I mean, I called her Mrs. Froze, because Mrs. Frozone, because she would freeze my face with all these dots, and every time I would go, she would give me a prescription to some cream that she said, if you put the cream on your face, it will draw out the precancers and kill them, and I won't have to spray freeze your spots on your face as much. And so I never did pay attention to that. But finally, I got so tired of getting, frozen all over my face. I said, okay, I will do that. And I started using the cream. She probably told me, I don't remember, but she probably told me, just use a little bit on one place. And then after that clears up, put it on another place of your face. But as I started reading, it's like, it's going to take 2 weeks. You got to put it on twice a day for 2 weeks for the cells to come up and be killed. And then it'll take another couple of weeks for that to go away. And so if I did that all over my face, it would be doing that twice a day for a year, So I said, I'm just going to put it on my whole face. This is what I ended up looking at like after a couple of weeks. Can you see that? Awful. Did you see that? It was awful.
Incredible.
Yeah, so it was on both sides, and one of my friends sent me a picture. If you remember the old horror movie back in the 80s, Nightmare on Elm Street, there was the villain and the maniac was Freddy Krueger. And so a friend of mine sent me a picture and said, "That's what you look like," because I had this red all over my face. One of my staff members said, "What do people say when they see that?" And I said, "Say they act like they don't see it. They start looking around and try not to look at my face, and then they'll finally look and say, what happened?" And so it just became, it was awful. And so when I went back to the dermatologist, it all cleared up, and she said, "Benny did great. That's awesome." She said, "I don't have to freeze anything." She said, "That's great." She said, "Now, Mr. Parks, you're supposed to do that every 6 months." And I said to her, well, I didn't say it, but it's what I was thinking, "Ain't no way I'm doing that again. Never again." That's East Lake talk. Ain't no way, but it means I'm never going to do that again. Unless she says you will die if you don't do it. And I, okay. Then I'll go back and I'll do it again and use it. But I went back a few weeks ago, didn't have to freeze anything on my face. So what's the point of that story as it relates to sin? There is a point, and that is, one of the things as we end this section on indwelling sin, that principle of evil within us, that we want to think about, there are sins beneath the sins that feed those entangling sins. A lot of times the reason we don't make more progress with entangling and embedded sins is because there are other sins flowing out of our sin nature, out of the indwelling sin, the principle that's within us that we've talked about the last 2 weeks, that feed those and make them strong, and we've got to kill both. And so we want to think about that, and it's the principle of sin within us that leads to great sorrow and great confusion and takes away our comforts. William Bridge, in his book, A Lifting Up of the Downcast, says, "Our sins cloud our comforts." But then he says, but they cannot cancel out our rights to them. Our sins cloud our comforts, but they cannot cancel out our rights to the comforts that are in Christ. And then he goes on to say the purpose of all of our sorrow from our sin. He said the purpose of all of our sorrow and grief is to make our sin bitter to us. He says to cause us to prize Jesus Christ more, to deliver us from the ways of the world. And he says to discover the deceitfulness and filthiness of our own hearts. And so his point is that God wants to not lead us to despair and great or denial or to hopelessness when we battle our sins, but he actually wants us to prize Jesus Christ more, to delight in him and to find his grace sufficient. So that's what we want to think about this morning, and I'll come back in a moment to this. John Owen, in his book on indwelling sin, he talks about the fact that sins, unlike those pre-cancers, no one has said they'll kill you if you don't do anything, although I go to the dermatologist, check on them. But all sins are what John Owen calls soul-destroying sins. He says in his book, indwelling sin is not only active, but it will produce soul-destroying sins if not mortified, if not killed. Now, in the next few weeks, we'll be looking at what it means to kill sin, the mortification of sin. We've just been understanding our enemy within up to this point. But let's look at Galatians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 16, this point of contrary principles confirm conversion. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Down in verse 18 it says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit are the same thing. And in a few weeks, we're going to talk about what that means. Sometimes people in my Friday group, as we've been going through indwelling sin chapter by chapter, they've asked the question, do you think that John Owen is balanced as it comes to this idea of fighting and killing sin and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit? And I would say absolutely. He's written a whole book on the Holy Spirit. He writes on our communion with God. And in the mortification of sin, the very first few pages, he says the Holy Spirit is the great sovereign cause of our mortification. So we're going to talk about what it means to be led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, in a few weeks. Verse 17 says, for the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, or desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another. Or the King James says are contrary to one another. That's where we get the idea of contrary principles. That we have two principles within us. We have the principle of new life, which I talked about last week. The Holy Spirit living within us. But then we have this principle of sin in the one who wants to do good. So contrary principle. They're opposed to each other. Keeps us in a continual irreconcilable war, as our confession says. And it says, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. We talked about that last week from Romans 7. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So when he says we're not under the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And he's not meaning that they don't play a part in the Christian's life. We're still commanded to keep the law. But what it means here, and what Paul says throughout his writings, is that we are no longer under the curse of the law or the condemning power of the law. We're still under the commanding power of the law because it represents God's character. But we're not under the law as a means of trying to be saved. We're free from that. We're free from its curse because the Holy Spirit has saved us and lives within us. And the very fact that we struggle, we have these contrary principles warring within us, is a mark of our salvation. And I talked about that some last week from Romans 7. And I love what R.C. Sproul says here. The struggle for the Christian, for Christian growth is the struggle of our lives. It lasts, it's for the very heart of our lives. And it lasts throughout our lives. And he says that's the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is that we are in a posture of war. We're not on a cruise ship. We're on a battleship. And so that's what we see here just starting out. Well, then we move down to verse 19 under this heading, disease, disorders, or sin. And it says, now the works of the flesh or the deeds of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not a comprehensive list. It's partial, but it says things like these. That I warn you, as I have warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The question is, are these sins, the Bible says your sins have made a separation between you and your God, are these sins that banish us from the presence of God for all eternity and therefore must be repented of and mortified, or are they diseases or disorders that lead us into all kinds of trouble? Jesus didn't come to save his people from their disorders, but from their sins. That's what we've got to think through. Ran across several articles a few years ago on anger management. And so it was from the Wall Street Journal. It talked about how some companies spend thousands of dollars to help people in their corporation who have anger problems. And so it was asking the question, is anger a disease? And actually the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual says it is. And so they have different titles for these various diseases. And so one is IED, which is intermittent explosive disorder, outburst of anger is what the Bible calls it. TDD, which is for kids, temper dysregulation disorder. Did any of your kids do that when they were growing up? Mine did. And then PTED, post-traumatic embitterment disorder. And that was from the idea that bitterness sinks in with people who are angry, that actually one of the sins that feeds bitterness is anger, not getting what I want. And so there were several articles that I looked at after that. One is just recently, in the last couple of years, from Michigan Health. The title is just, Science Says Addiction is a Chronic Disease, Not a Moral Failing. So one of the lines in here, the doctor says, addiction does not occur because of moral weakness, a lack of willpower or willingness to stop. This finding stems from decades of work investigating the effects of substance use on the brain. And then another one from Harvard Health Publishing is addiction a brain disease. Well, this is what, as Christians, we have to look at what frames these problems that we face. And Henry Brand, a great Christian psychologist, said there's no human remedy for sin. If these are not sins, and there's only a divine remedy, but if they're not sins, Jesus didn't come to save us. Now, this is a complicated subject, so there's no way that I can touch on it and really effectively. And I'm certainly not trying to say that as believers that that all we need to do is throw a Bible verse at someone and tell them to pray a little more. That's not what I'm talking about. Sin and the addictive nature. The Bible uses more biblical term is slaves to sin. That it leads us to embedded sins, entangling sins, and it almost leads us into slavery again. But that certainly sinful actions and thoughts, desires can be addictive and can create things whether they're in our brains or not. It's not that as a believer that we just say you need to pray more and read your Bible more. I understand it's complicated way more than that, but it's not less than that. And a lot of times we jump to the therapeutic nature of things instead of the biblical remedies of the scripture. And in a great book that deals with sexual brokenness, and I think it also, even if your marriage or you know of friends who have had their marriage rocked or wrecked by sexual brokenness, this is a great book, and it's by Harry Schomburg, and it's called Undefiled: Redemption for Sexual Sin and Restoration for Broken Relationships. And in one of his chapters, he talks about this idea of is this a disease? And so as he goes through and talks about it, he says, he asks the question, why is the disease model so entrenched? And he quotes a Christian psychologist who says, I don't think the reason Christians jump on it is because science has proven it. He says, I think that they jump on it because there aren't other good explanations. And Schomburg goes on to say the same thing. He says, you know what? He says, I think he's correct, and I'll take it a step further. And Schomburg says, the disease theory of sexual addiction persists in popularity because without biblical understanding of sin and how to biblically gain self-control, many assume that there's no other offer of help than the disease theory. And then this is important. He says, in addition, many have tried what they believe to be, the key is what they believe to be, a Christian approach to dealing with sin and have experienced repeated failure, so they turn to what appears to be a viable alternative. And finally, in our deceitful hearts, I believe we would rather have a disease than have something really wrong with us that is termed evil. And so he goes on to say, are we sick or sinning? And he says, the disease concept weakens an already frayed understanding of sin within the church as we entertain the inadvisable idea that, quote, using the words addiction and disease gives clarity and deeper meaning to the word sin, unquote. And Schomburg says, the truth is that the gospel is most powerful in changing us when we know and believe that our hearts, in our hearts, that sin is sin. So what he's saying is, there's more to it. It's not simple, but we've got to start and go back to what the scripture says, that these are sins. What are the sins beneath the sins that fuel various things? What, as we said, bitterness is fueled by anger and being helpless and not being able to be in control. Why am I worried and anxious? Olin Stubbs did a great sermon a couple of years ago where he tied the fact that we worry and are anxious because of pride. We can't control things. And then why do I get angry? Well, numerous reasons, and we've got to figure out, if you have problems with anger, what is it that fuels that anger? A lot of times it's selfishness, self-centeredness. That's what James 4 says. I can't get what I want, so I get angry and I fight, and there are quarrels. Tim Keller says that it ties another aspect to anger, and he says it's a superiority complex. He says you cannot stay angry at a person unless you feel superior to them. I think that's powerful and so true most of the time. When we're angry with someone, we think, I'm better than you. And so it's a superiority complex. These are the fruits of the flesh that we as believers deal with, but there are solutions that we can make progress combating them. And we see that beginning in verse 22 and 23, and that is where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. When he says there is no law, he means there is no principle, inward or outward, out there that can prevent the Holy Spirit from developing these in the life of a believer. Certainly, through our course of life, some grow greater and greater in these, some not as much as they need to. We fight and we struggle, but there is nothing, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. There's nothing that can prevent us from growing in these fruits. And these are fruits of conversion. But I like to say also they are virtues to be cultivated. They're not only fruits of conversion that automatically we just get all of these and we're the most joyful person and happy person and peaceful person, but we have to cultivate them. And I believe we actually have to fight for them. Just as we're fighting against the deeds of the flesh, we have to fight for the fruit of the Spirit. We'll be talking about that more as we go. It's not a matter of behavior modification. Behavior modification is not the same as biblical mortification, and we'll be talking about that in the upcoming weeks. Behavior modification has to do with making myself feel better primarily, and it's about me. Biblical mortification is about living and doing all to the glory of God, and so that's what we want to be true of our lives. So just a few principles before we leave this section that I'd want you to think about. I got to figure out what time is it. How much time do I have? Do I still have about 45 minutes? Is that right? Oh, okay. We got to move quick. So a few principles to think about. First is during this study of sin, I really want you to think of a troubling sin, an entangling sin or sins that maybe you've almost given up on. I cannot stop doing this, or it continues to come back, that you would think about and begin to lay it before the Lord and say, God, I want to make some progress against this sin. You've given me your Spirit. We're going to be dealing with it. If if you don't pick and focus on something, then in many ways this quarter will be useless. And so you want to do that. When we do premarital counseling for couples, we have a section on conflict resolution, and we tell them you've got to go find something that you have not been able to resolve. Maybe you've tried many times and you just haven't been able to get through it. And then we want you to start working through these steps to make progress this time. And it's been interesting to see how couples, instead of doing the same thing over and over again, that when they start applying some different remedies and truths within the bounds of Scripture, they really do make progress. And so that's one thing. Pick a troubling sin. Now, some of you may be thinking, man, Benny, I know I'm a sinner. I certainly do not think I'm perfect. I know I sin regularly. But I can't think of anything really that just trips me up on a regular basis. Well, if that's the case, I have two comments. One is, praise the Lord, stay on your knees all the time and say glory to God that you've saved me. I know I'm not perfect, but thank you that I don't have anything troubling me, and go help some other people. The second thing is more radical. If you can't think of anything, then I would suggest maybe that you actually ask your spouse to help you come up with something, because I think your spouse would be able to help you think about what are some areas that you maybe are blind spots that you don't see. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, you cannot do this alone. We're going to talk more about this as we go. You've got to have a godly person helping you through areas of that trip you up regularly. It's got to be a godly, it may be a godly counselor, a Christian counselor that understands the truth of God's word. It may be a godly friend, a pastor, someone to come in and enter in to this battle with you. We were not meant to go on our own and to live on our own. If you think about it, all sins, these mentioned here, as well as the fruit of the Spirit, have relational ramifications. They're all to be lived out in the body of Christ. Not that we get up and tell everybody all of our greatest sins, but you got to have somebody that knows those deep-seated dark places in your soul. They love you. They know when to encourage you, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, and they know when to kick you in the pants, and they know when to weep with you, cry with you, and laugh with you, and help you. So you got to have someone to stand alongside of you and walk alongside of you, not to do it on your own. Matter of fact, in this context, if you think about it, in Galatians 5, the two verses before this that I did not read, and then the last verse, explains that this is all about relational. We never sin in a vacuum. Any sin we commit has relational ramifications, indirectly or directly. And so look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So Paul is placing these battles against the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit as a part of what it means to love one another, to be in there together. And then the third thing that I would say in this section, not only pick a sin, think of someone that you can go and talk to, a trusted ally that will help you with it. That'll be very scary for some people. Some people have things in their lives, secrets, and Christopher does a great lesson on secrets in our lives, but that they would never tell anyone. And so we've got to have someone that we trust in and can help us. And then begin praying now that you will develop a hatred for sin. One of our problems is we sometimes love our sins. They're too painful to part with, and sometimes we hate them. That's the title of the talk. He both loves and hates. Now, if anybody knows the movie that line comes from, raise your hand and we'll see a little red hand there, and we'll unmute you and let you answer it. Anybody? He both loves and hates. Okay, well, any of you ever seen The Lord of the Rings? So The Lord of the Rings and The Fellowship of the Rings, Frodo and Gandalf and all the good guys have just escaped from these hideous creatures called the orcs. And when they escape from them, Gandalf says, the only way for us to go now is through the dark of Moria, or Moriah. And so they start walking through this place, and Frodo, who's the hero of the story and the one who carries the ring, the one ring in the movies written by Tolkien, distort and corrupt everything else and all the other rings that the different kingdoms use to help lead their people. And so for some reason, this hobbit Frodo is the only one that can carry it and keep from being totally corrupted by it. And so there's this scene where they're in this cavern, and Frodo sees something down there, and these bright eyes come up, and it's this hideous creature. And he asks Gandalf, he says, "Something's down there." And Gandalf says, "It's Gollum." And he says, Gollum is this hideous creature that was once, I think, just a regular person. But when he got a hold of the ring, he called it his precious, and it corrupted everything about him, and it made him this hideous creature. And Gandalf said, the ring has drawn him here. His corruptions has drawn him here. Remember, the scripture talks about the person who returns to its vomit, the dog that returns to its vomit, and he says that his corruptions has called him here. He can never be rid of his need for it. And then Gandalf says of Gollum, he says, he hates and loves the ring as he hates and loves himself. And so it's the idea that our corruptions draw us back in. And sometimes it's because we say we hate sin and we don't. And one of the things that I really want us to work on is, what does it mean to really hate our sins and to despise them in our lives? Well, one main way that we do that is the last point here. And it is where I said, make the cross great again. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a great verse for us as we're getting ready to go into Holy Week starting next Sunday. The Christian has crucified the flesh. Christ has crucified the flesh. He's placed a death knell in it, and so we can live godly in Christ Jesus. Not perfectly, but progressively. And I like what it says in chapter 6, verse 14. But far be it from me that I would boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So we want to find ways in our lives to make the cross great again. John Owen talks about that over and over again in his book, and it struck me, what does it mean to make the cross great again in our lives? Maybe for the first time to focus on it. Well, time's up, so the way that we focus on, I think one way that we focus on the cross, that we find joy and hope in the midst of these trials, is that we look to our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, Hebrews 1 says that he hated and he loved, but it wasn't the same thing. Hebrews 1:9 says he hated lawlessness or sinfulness, and he loved righteousness. So we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And even though sin creates great discomfort and frustration in our lives, we can still, in focusing on Jesus, sing for joy. Charles Spurgeon, reflecting on the part of Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, the main character, loses his burden when he sees the cross, and he says it fell from his back, rolled into a tomb, and he saw it no more. It's the cross and understanding Jesus' finished work that gave him joy. And Charles Spurgeon says, joy in the Lord is more devastating to Satan than anything else. And he said, I'm of the same mindset of Martin Luther. Whenever he heard anything bad about a person struggling with sin, he said, let us go sing a psalm and spite the devil. And Charles Spurgeon goes on to say that when ways get very rough and the paths of suffering are so difficult and the pains are quite frequent and intense because of our sin, he says, sing still, because there is no music that goes up to the throne of God that is sweeter in Jehovah's ear than the song of suffering saints. Amen. We keep our eyes on Christ. We have joy in him. We sing because the work is finished, and we keep our keep trusting the suffering servant even as we go through suffering ourselves. So let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Father, thank you for our time together. And I do thank you for this class, for them making such diligent effort to be together. And we pray that you would help us in this study to do what the writer of Hebrews says, and that is encourage each other, exhort one another day after day, so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we'll give you all the praise and glory and sing to your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.